Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Galatians, chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, the God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God our Father. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. For, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I not persuade men, or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please man, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which is preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it from man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For if ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, why that beyond measure I persecuted the Church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion, above many of my equals in my generation, being more exceedingly zealous in the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and led me by his grace, revealed his Son in me, and I preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not the flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he was persecuted us in times past, and I preached the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me.
In addition to what David has said, by way of introducing the exercise, there are a few practical points that need to be made at the beginning of our conference, which will not be repeated publicly. First of all, the brethren want us to be balanced in looking at the Galatians. They do not wish us to dash through with indecent haste, neither do they wish us to waste time on needless repetition of points which have already been adequately covered. To this end, they have been kind enough to ask me to be a kind of pacemaker, and no more. It is certainly not the intention of the local brethren that any one brother be expected to provide encyclopedic answers to all the questions, but the brothers bring out of their storehouse things new and old to share with us as we go along. And then thirdly, if anything is worth saying, it is worth hearing. So with those who contribute, please speak out so that all may hear. And the brethren who are gathered here are sufficiently experienced and kind, I'm sure, that these practical points will not need to be repeated publicly. Perhaps a word of introduction will be helpful. The Epistle to the Galatians is a corrective epistle. There are 7 epistles in the New Testament addressed to assemblies or groups of assemblies that are attributed to the hand of the Apostle Paul. The Epistle to the Romans is basic, fundamental exposition of the Christian gospel and is entirely instructive. Likewise, the Epistle to the Ephesians, giving us the touchstone of Christian truth, is again entirely instructive. But the other 5 are corrective in one way or another, and perhaps the simplest, briefest way of reminding ourselves of this is to cover them by the well-known 5 D's. In the order in which the epistles come to us, the Corinthians were condoning and tolerating disorder, grave moral disorder. The Galatians, and we'll come back to this, had been deceived, and we will spend some time, no doubt, discussing that. The Philippians were harboring dissension, and there are 2 sisters drawn to our attention at the beginning of chapter 4 to highlight that. The Colossians were in danger of being in error as to doctrine concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Thessalonians were in a dilemma concerning those who had fallen asleep. Now, these are well-known points which are not vain repetition, they're worth bearing in mind. So Galatians was necessary in its day. They had been deceived by teachers from Jerusalem who had added poison to the pure gospel of Christ. And certainly in our first reading, I think the brethren will want to discuss that in some little detail. As a start, perhaps there is a question that underlies everything that Paul says to the Galatians. And it's a very solemn question, it's a very salutary question, and the question is Christ sufficient? Is Christ sufficient? Is it necessary to add anything to the person and the work of Christ to make salvation absolute, and in order that man might not only be made right with God and have everything settled, but that, as Brother John Smith reminded us, that there's all the positive truth of the liberty in Christ Jesus to be entered into. And the way in which the Apostle embarks upon this subject is to take account of attacks upon himself, upon the authenticity of his apostleship, and the authenticity of the gospel he had preached and they had believed. And this takes up the opening part of the epistle. Perhaps if we leave it there, take any detail that comes to light, and we trust the brethren will feel free to help one another.
it's helpful, I suggest, to keep three scriptures before us. First, Acts, then Romans, and then Galatians. In the Acts, you find the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel. In Romans, he expounds the gospel. In Galatians, he defends the gospel. I find this quite a good lead-in, because you made a very powerful statement: is Christ sufficient? And it's quite clear that in Galatians, the difficulty concerns whether the work of Christ is adequate, whether it is complete, whether it is all that is necessary in connection with both salvation and sanctification. And I suggest that in this matter we'll find great help in seeing the great privilege which is ours in considering the Apostle Paul in his apostleship and in his service. Along those lines, I think we can see the Apostle defending the gospel. And it's helpful in this regard too, just running it alongside Corinthians, whereas in Corinthians a multitude of subjects are handled, in Galatians it's only one matter that is handled. And this one matter is gone into very carefully, and the details are hammered home, not only for the Galatians, but for ourselves, to see the solid foundation upon which we stand.
I believe, therefore, that the authority and character of the apostleship of Paul is introduced here in order to give power to his defense of the glad tidings. There are two things that he says in regard of this: that his apostleship was not from men. Man had nothing to do with Paul being an apostle. So that the source of his apostleship was not from men. He met the Lord in glory. And the other thing is that it is not through man. So man was not the instrument for the apostleship of Paul. And I believe that it is important that his authority is stressed at the outset of this epistle in order to give character and power to the way in which he deals with the defense of the glad tidings.
Perhaps one more thought in relation to this question: is Christ just sufficient? By what was the sufficiency, the all-sufficiency of Christ challenged here in this surroundings, and that was the introduction of the law beside the faith, the simple faith in Christ. That is the underlying question, which we see also in Acts, in Romans, Galatians, in Corinthians, in many, many other epistles. We always see that from the beginning, especially at that time, the Jews who came out of Judaism and had kept the law all their lives had been converted to Christ, but then fell back and said, but the law is God's word, which we have followed all our lives. And now it cannot be wrong to sit to follow the law and believe in Christ. And this seems, to a human understanding, a very a side question. But for God, for Christ, it is an absolutely important question, because it introduces something besides the faith, the simple faith in Christ, and challenges the all-sufficiency of the person of the Lord and his word. And that is why we see that the Spirit has totally, the Spirit of God, God Himself, has totally different viewpoints than our human understanding. Because, as we know, this is legalism, introducing the law next to Christ, has invaded and pervaded the entire Christendom. There is not a single church in this world which has not, official church, which has not in some way or other, in Germany in the churches, the Ten Commandments are read almost every God's Day. This shows the introduction of the law into faith, which challenges and breaks down the all-sufficiency of Christ. And this had happened in Galatia. Probably Jews had come there, professing Jews, and said, Paul has cheated you. He has preached you the gospel, but he should have preached you the law as well. And if he hasn't done so, you have believed in a wrong manner. And then these Galatians would say, but Paul is an apostle. And that is why these Jews probably also challenged the apostleship of Paul. And that leads to what you said, that Paul in the beginning says, I am not being called apostle by men or through men, but directly by God.
One of the gravest dangers of this error is that it is so plausible. It sounds right. You've been saved, you've trusted the Savior. Don't you want to please God? Of course you do. Hasn't He made plain in the Bible how he wants you to act? He's made plain commandments. And there it is, all laid out. Now that you're saved, that's the way to live your life. And if you want to get the full gain of God's salvation, and if you really want to please God, now that you're saved, this is the way to do it. It's as if you are being invited to push a wheelbarrow, I suppose, but you haven't the strength to do it, to get it started, but once the initial inertia is overcome, well, you have a little bit of strength. Once you've got going, you can keep going under your own steam. Well, it's total folly. And this will emerge again and again. And we can be grateful in our day that the error was refuted in the first century, because the nearer we get to the coming of the Lord, the more prevalent it seems to be becoming. That a set of rules and regulations, the law, the commandments, are laid out as the rule of life. We shall find in due course that one of the gravest errors is that it assumes or it credits man with the capacity in himself to please God. And one of the things we'll find is that certain terms, certain concepts, like the curse, the crucifixion, and so on, are brought in to tell us again and again that what was true at the outset when we were in our sins, that there was nothing in us or of us that could please God, the same is true of us in ourselves, however long we live.
It's a question of the law and the spirit, the flesh and the spirit, rather, isn't there here? Because the law appeals to the flesh, whereas the believer who accepts that the Holy Spirit has come down and indwells every believer, he is conscious of the fact that Christ is dwelling in him. And that's the life that has to be seen. Not the law, which was God's minimum standard, but the standard of Christ dwelling in the believer.
I believe. Sir.
Go on, Michael. No.
Go on, Michael. I was going to refer to the fact that Paul speaks of the selective resurrection of our Lord Jesus immediately in this epistle to bring home the fact that there is an end to everything that is connected with the flesh. The law was brought to an end in the death of Christ. Indeed, it is remarkable that the Lord lay in the grave on the Sabbath day. And that is an indication of the extent to which everything that was connected with the flesh and with man came to an end. It says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. And so I believe that in addition to the authority of his apostleship, he brings forward the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, which as we know is the fundamental truth of Christianity. Mm-hmm. And so to bring before us that there is the end of everything that is connected with man. When Christ died, all men were viewed as dead. And it's only those who now live to God that God sees as living. So the resurrection of Christ brings to light a new order of things, and that cannot be mixed with anything else.
Amen.
Sir.
I think it would be profitable, beloved brethren, if we're to just dwell for a moment on the fact that this question, we've observed its universal character, has been answered with nothing less than apostolic authority. Now, we're not having something where it's the opinion or mind of man that's in question, it's what God has said. And we have here the top authority, one who is an apostle.
Yes.
Now, I suggest, beloved brethren, we ought to linger on this a little bit, because the matter of Paul isn't clearly established, then we'll certainly lose our way when it comes to the clear instruction that he gives.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there are two epistles, of course, where this apostleship is handled. One of them is in Corinthians, and the other is in Galatians. And I suggest it would be profitable for us just to put these two side by side so that we have the assurance that what we're standing for has got the stamp of God upon it, and it's got apostolic authority stamped upon it. Otherwise, we won't be in a fit position to handle the questions that arise.
Yes, there is a connecting link between Corinthians and Galatians insofar as the same phrase is used in each. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Leaven consistently draws our attention to evil and the necessity to deal with it. The evil at Corinth was moral evil and was exceedingly important. It must be dealt with. Moral evil, moral disorder is very, very bad. And he speaks quite strongly and draws upon his apostleship. But if there is an epistle where the apostle emphasized his apostleship more and spoke even more vehemently in condemnation of the tolerance of leaven, it was the epistle to the Galatians. 1 Corinthians 5, moral evil, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Galatians 5, something that's even worse than moral evil, and that is doctrinal evil. And this is why the language that Paul uses is at its most strong. It is stronger in Galatians even than Colossians. Unless I had studied the epistles in detail until some years ago, I suppose, if you'd asked me to guess, I would have guessed that stronger language would have been used in Corinthians than anywhere else, because it's an important issue that he takes up. But if ever we are in doubt as to which is the most grave, doctrinal evil or moral evil, this epistle gives us the answer, doesn't it?
He seems to have been more restrained in relation to the Galatians than he was in relation to the Corinthians, wasn't he? Because in the commencement of Corinthians, he does speak about the grace of God given to him, that in everything he had been enriched in him, and so on. But in Galatians, there's no reading like that, is there?
No.
He's very restrained. He makes a strong expression, of course. I stand in doubt. Isn't that right?
the conspicuous presence in Corinthians, the conspicuous absence in Galatians are terms of affection throughout the respective epistles. The very fact that he devotes a third of this epistle to the defence of his apostleship emphasises its importance, doesn't it?
I think we can see too how the little leaven leavens the lump, in that he's not writing to a single assembly here, he's writing to the churches of Galatia. The doctrinal error having come in seems to have pervaded an entire area.
Yes. And from there, the whole world.
Yes.
Yes. If we keep this term in mind, Andrew, pervade, permeate, the action of leaven, it will stand us in good stead as we go through the epistle.
I think it may be worth mentioning that in connection with the Corinthians, where, as you said, it's moral departure, in defending his apostleship, he brings out the catalogue personally which would substantiate his apostleship. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience. And you can see in the long list of the moral features of Christ and the sufferings that went along with it, there's an answer to the Corinthian situation. But in Galatians, if it's the much more serious matter of doctrine, then he very carefully excludes his apostleship from earth. He didn't get his apostleship, like the other 12, from earth. He got it from heaven. Moreover, the Damascus Road, the visit to Arabia, the frequent reference to Revelation, here's a man standing before God, bringing to us that which is exactly suited to the Christian position. I don't think we'll waste time in just dwelling on that even further. I think the brethren, without repetition, can add to this point, because it shows how independent he is of man and of men. Not only men generally, but of man, but from Jesus Christ, from whence? Raised from the dead. Now that's the point. He's received his apostleship from the man in the glory, direct from heaven, and this characterizes his apostleship and the authority with which he speaks in this epistle.
So the critics of Paul, they didn't understand that at all. They were saying that there were 11 apostles that had directly received their apostleship from the Lord himself, but they didn't think that Paul had received his apostleship from them. They thought that he should have been ordained by these foundation apostles. And of course, if he had been, he would just be a sort of secondary apostle. He wouldn't have been an apostle at all. The Lord had to call him as he had called the other apostles. As you say,
I think if we go through the epistle, we find how constantly he denies any connection with Jerusalem and the 12. He seems to be always touching on the point that no doubt the legal teachers were always bringing up. He had no connection with the ancient centre of Jerusalem. No, this was a matter from heaven.
Can we emphasise a very certain point, perhaps? The word apostle is someone who is sent out from someone, and the word used, not of men in our other version, but from men, not from men, that's the very word, apo, isn't it? Which is found in the word apostle. So it's helpful to see that, isn't it? It's not sent out from men at all.
Yes. And if you just, Jake, for a moment, look at verse 1, through men, in the Darby translation, or by men, but through Jesus Christ is the same word exactly.
Yeah.
It's not from man, but from him.
Yes. Sure, yeah, we're about to say. We're about to say.
Yeah. On the other hand, I was going to say that a further comparison between Corinthians and Galatians would underlie the matter that we're emphasizing, that we know that there was two aspects to the the mystery that was committed to Paul, that of the gospel of the grace of God, and that of the assembly. And in Corinth, what we have is the internal order of the assembly. Here we have the defense of the glad tidings. And we will find, although what we have before us here is the defense of the glad tidings, we will find that if there is a turning away from the one or the other, there is going to be disorder.
Yes. John?
I was in continuance of what you said, only wanted to underline, to stress the fact that Paul, although he stressing the point that he is not, has not been called by the other apostles or by men at all, he takes care of showing that there was independence from the apostles, but not a difference. In chapter 2, he takes care of showing that there was complete harmony between the 11 and himself, because otherwise there would have been the danger of two churches coming up, as it was in Acts 15. So, God the Spirit, where we have the same question, Acts 15, where the apostles Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem, and which he mentions and shows that there was harmony between all the apostles, so that nobody could say, we are belonging to one direction and we to the other. This would have been wrong.
Chapter 2, verse 9 is the verse you're underlining.
That's right.
Yes, they were happy to identify themselves with one another. Perhaps it may be a dangerous thing, but I'm going to make an attempt. Many years ago, I was at a conference, I think it was probably here, when we were discussing the Epistle to the Colossians. And when we came to chapter 2, as usual, it was said, of course, this is the chapter of the four prepositions. And without an understanding of the four prepositions, we won't get the framework of Colossians chapter 2. You remember, Colossians 2 tells us, we are circumcised in him, we are buried with him in baptism, we derive everything of him, and we receive everything from him. Now, I found that a help, and I suppose I've been on the lookout for similar constructions since then. Now, it may be a dangerous thing, but really, much of the teaching of the Epistle to the Galatians as we go through, we will find that much of the teaching is conveyed in the prepositions that are used. Now, I do remember that on the occasion I'm thinking of, a brother said, is it possible to understand the teaching of Colossians 2 without knowing what a preposition is? I cannot remember the answer that was given. But I certainly formed the impression then, no, you don't need to be able to define it in grammatical terms, but it certainly helps if you know what a preposition is. Now, if we need to get technical, we will probably have to call upon those brethren who use English as a second language, who usually know points of English grammar than the rest of us. Whether that is necessary, we'll find out. But it's when we come to these words that the brethren have been emphasizing that we find what searching the scriptures is about. Not, well, of man or from man, neither, well, reading it in the Authorized, of, by, and from are very important little words in verse 1. And we need to think about them. Just to run over them, as the brethren have said, not from men as to origin, neither through man as to agency, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from among the dead. Now, again, I think we might well spend a few minutes just thinking again about these prepositions. My concise Oxford dictionary tells me that a preposition is a word governing and usually preceding a noun or a pronoun and expressing a relation to another word or element. Hope this is simple enough, John. I have, as far as Bible words are concerned, I've developed my own approach to this, and to me, these words are understood better if I recognize that a preposition that is a word expressing or defining the position or change of position of one word or element relative to another word or element. If we think of this term position or change of position, when we apply these words from and through and all, I suppose to some extent they are terms relating to geometry, and this is why those of you who have Greek textbooks will find some geometrical figures when you're studying Greek prepositions. Whether you may do that or not, certainly this thought of not from man, it's Paul's apostleship, didn't originate in any man at all. In addition to the authenticity of his apostleship, there is this other thread running through. There was nothing that could have diluted or weakened in any way his apostleship by being of man as to origin or through man as to agency.
Does it help, really, when we consider these things, that the Apostle Paul was a pattern for us, of course, but also before God uses a servant, he passes him through experiences that he might consciously expect and return the good of what he teaches or preaches in the good of the message that he delivers, in other words. The Apostle Paul, in his experience, had known the time when he was sending men, when he was acting through men. I think it's very helpful, very simply, to regard the result of that. He had letters from the high priest at one time. What was his work when he was sending men? To destroy the church. And precisely, I think, the same agency is at work here. But he rises above it all because, I think mainly because his past experience will teach him that he can now present the truth in a powerful way, and he could. And I think it's true. Us too, he passes us through experiences that we might be in the good of what the Lord would have us do. It's a very important lesson, isn't it?
Yeah.
He doesn't raise people up and just use them as robots, automatons. He uses them powerfully through their past experience. And the Apostle Paul knew what he wanted to be sent to men. He knew what it was, the substance behind the power of men and what the result was.
Now, someone could raise the question, wasn't Christ a man? And surely he was a man. And I believe that that is the reason that the resurrection is brought in here in a powerful way. Because if he says not from men, and then he says from Jesus Christ, then some critic could say Christ is a man. So he says, who raised him? And God, well, not through Jesus Christ and God the Father.
Mm-hmm.
So you use the word agency. I prefer instrument, but nevertheless, it's not much of a difference. But the Lord Jesus was the one, but he traces it right up to the Father, so that you can't get any higher than that. And so that destroys any suggestion that there is a contradiction in what he's saying. And I believe that we need to see that Christ in glory, as a risen man, the one in whom everything for God has been established and will be displayed, is the point that we must see. The absolute authority that the Lord has, whether in relation to flesh, or in relation to death. He has been given authority over all flesh, John 17, and he has been given, all judgment is committed to the Son because he is Son of Man, absolute authority. And so, here the apostle is tracing his apostleship through that line of authority right up to God.
As you indicate, the way the Lord Jesus is referred to in Scripture by the Holy Spirit is always deeply significant. And here, in referring to the Lord Jesus as Jesus Christ, it is a subtle reminder and a subtle emphasis that Paul received his apostleship, yes, from Christ in glory, but that's not the emphasis here, is it? That he received his apostleship from one who himself came into the world as the sent one of the Father. When he was here in the days of his flesh, in perfect holy manhood, he was here as the one who became the apostle of our confession.
In this first verse, the apostle is careful, isn't he, to put things in such a way that he's given us a picture of Christianity and its essentials.
Yes.
What I had in mind was the fact he speaks of but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. That's one point of great moment, isn't it, as far as the Christian testimony and teaching is concerned, God the Father. And when he goes on to speak at the end of the verse, with regard to the Lord being raised from the dead, it's raised from among the dead, which again is something really that belongs to the Christian in right understanding. Those who would put forward dualistic teaching, well, there's nothing very clear on the subject of resurrection there. But here we have the full meaning of resurrection as far as the present day and age is concerned, raised from, or out from, if you like, out from among the dead. That was his resurrection, that was the way of it, and that's the way of it in the Christian dispensation.
Now that's the kind of consideration, George, that brings to me the appeal of this thought of change of position. There they lay, the dead, apparently all the same. But here was one who was brought out from among them, a change of position. The rest stayed where they were, but God the Father brought him out from among the dead. And it seems to me to highlight the truth that's stated. David?
I just want to say, this last phrase which George has drawn our attention to, does this not also help us appreciate the sufficiency of Christ in all that he has done?
Mm-hmm.
The fact that he has been raised and where he now is testimony to the fact he's completed a work.
Mm-hmm.
It's done. And what we're required to do is to believe this new gospel message which has come from God through the apostles, Paul in particular, to the Gentile believers. But it's a message which has come from the risen Christ, and it's from the Christ who's in the glory and completed the work. And it's sufficient. If it wasn't sufficient, I would say reverently, our Lord wouldn't be raised from the dead, there would be still work to do.
Yes.
Michael, with what you've just, this is an aside with regard to your comment about the Lord being a man. In this epistle, further on in this chapter, is it in this chapter? Yes, it's in this chapter. Yes. Of the apostles, he saw none save James, the Lord's brother. I think those words are a remarkable testimony to the true manhood of Christ. James, the Lord's brother. Maybe not so obvious, but there it is, in clarity, the true manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ.
It may be helpful just to remind ourselves that you get the title Christ no fewer than 45 times in this epistle. That's God's anointed man. I think we should try and build up a little bit this picture of what's positive in the first four verses.
Yeah.
Three times you get the expression, God the Father. Now, we shall find, if we reach chapters 3 and 4, that our position is to stand before God the Father. Now, in Galatians, it's not the opening up of these truths that has been done elsewhere. You don't get the development of in Christ or Christ in you in Galatians. That's dealt with elsewhere. It's not a question of just believing it, it's defending it.
Mm-hmm.
So consequently, the apostle's position states this as the Christian position and immediately gets on with the business of defending the foundations of the faith. Now, I think this is very important. We've got to understand the base from which the defense begins. And if we're not established as to what is positive in an ascended man at God's right hand, we're not in a fit position to take up the battle against these legal teachers. I suppose these legal teachers mostly would be speaking about Jehovah, wouldn't they? They would be speaking about the law. They would be getting people down to earth. But our position is a heavenly position, and we won't really be in a position either to understand the apostle or for ourselves to defend the position if we're not properly established in the present grace, knowing God as Father and Christ as the dead.
A great virtue of spending extra time in the opening of an epistle is to see the foundation that he's laid. The Lord will, in due course, we learn about the liberty of sonship later in the epistle. But there's this instinctive appeal to the soul in this threefold reference to God, our Father, that again lays the foundation for the liberty of sonship later on.
So, of course, that all evil doctrine, any kinds, always brings into derogatory the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, but the greatest his person was humanity. And therefore, we have to realize that these things taken in Corinth, Corinthians, there, Apostle, he said, I determined on nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Bring out the greatness of the Lord Jesus and his work. When we come to Galatians, not Galatians, Corinthians, Colossians, there we get the fullness of Godhead in him bodily, again being the greatest of a glorious person. We have to realize that the positive side here is the greatest, the very beginning, the Lord Jesus Christ raised from the dead, the greatest of his person, which will antidote to the enemy's work to bring in false doctrine.
I see a strong affinity here, Frank, between the epistle to the Romans and the epistle to the Galatians. Romans, we are well instructed, takes up man alive in his sins and applies the truth of death in the death of Christ. Everything brought to a judicial end before God in the death of Christ. Now, because it was being put to the Galatians that there was something in them and something of man that could be improved or educated, that would be able to obey God, a similar truth has to be administered to them. That everything that's of man and pertaining to man has been brought to an end before God in the cross of Christ. So there is this repeated emphasis to the truth of the cross, the work of the cross, and abundantly the offense of the cross. It is offensive to the flesh to be told there's nothing in you which of yourself can please God. It's not an easy lesson to learn, even for us believers, is it?
in both Corinthians and in Galatians, you will find the basic truths of the cross and the Spirit. The same line is taken up, the cross and the Spirit. It may be he's directing it again on towards a different condition. It was perhaps the wisdom of this world in Corinth, and that he brings in the cross to dispense with the wisdom of this world. Chapter 2, he brings in the subject of the Spirit to bring in the wisdom of God, the cross and the Spirit. Same thing in his epistle, isn't it? Exactly. It's the cross that does away with man, with all his vaunted fleshly activities, and the Spirit of God comes as the only basis of Christian living and life here, as we've been saying. We don't walk today by the rule of the law, we walk by Christ. He is the object before. But the cross and the Spirit is in both epistles very emphatically, the different ends. Well, we can see, I think, the relevance of them here. It's religious flesh, isn't it? Perhaps he's dealing with here in Galatians.
We could say, perhaps, that the cross deals with the Sadducee and the Herodian in Corinth, but he deals with the Pharisee in Galatians. Mm-hmm. How do you like that?
Would you like to expound your riddle in a little more detail, please, so those of us who are slower can understand?
The Sadducee brings in the wisdom of this world. The Herodian is obviously the worldly party.
Yes.
So it isn't difficult to equate that with the Corinthians. Yes. In Galatians, a much more serious matter. I'm glad you pressed that at the beginning. It should be stressed again. The religious element, it's got to go, and it's gone at the cross.
Is it saying too much to say that when Peter refers this matter with regard to in his second epistle, I was just reading it here, if I read these verses, perhaps it might help. He refers to what we're referring to as darkness, into his marvelous light. These are Jews he is writing to, and he writes these words. Unto you, therefore, which believe, we are Jews who have been converted, of course, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Now I take that to mean that these Jews really were in darkness and were imploring others to go into the darkness with them. There can be no intermixture of light and darkness. Grace and legality have no place with one another. It's an offence to God, I believe. And when we speak of God, when he introduces the thought of God the Father, there's nothing more precious to the Father's heart, of course, than the love of his children. And all this tends to alienate the affections of the saints from Christ. The sole sufficiency of Christ inspires the hearts of the believer to love him wholly, with a single heart and a single mind. I think it's designed to alienate the affections from Christ. And it's darkness.
Ernest, before you get down to verse 4, this matter of delivering us from the present evil world, do you think a remark should be made in verse 2, and all the brethren which are with me? So that the doctrine which he's bringing forward, although it's with apostolic authority, it has the backing of all the brethren that were with him. So that it's really quite a weighty word in regard to world departure. The apostle is speaking with all the brethren standing behind him.
Being mindful of the danger of being hoist on my petard, as Aaron would say.
Now you'll again use words that are not understood by
everybody. Can I just say another little word on verse 1, please, as we move to verse 2? Who raised him from the dead? We have learned, haven't we, that when anything important for the glory of God or the blessing of man is introduced, somewhere in the context there is a reference to the essentiality of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I haven't thought about it before, but thinking about this, I'm surprised that this is the only reference to resurrection in the epistle. Now that surprises me, but after what the brethren have said, I can understand it now. The thing that needs to be emphasized is the judicial end before God of everything that's of man or pertaining to man or through man. But it is essential. In saying, is Christ sufficient? The statement of God that he is perfectly, fully, entirely satisfied with the work of Christ is that he has raised him from among the dead. And it seems to me that this one reference to resurrection, the personal resurrection of the Lord Jesus, says, well, that's a settled matter. Christ is sufficient. His work has been accepted by God and is acceptable to God, and this never needs to be raised again.
In respect to what you have emphasized in verse 2, and all of the brethren with me, who are these brethren?
Those who are walking in the steps of Paul.
And they were with him then? Or is it universal?
Well, I think you could probably give it a double reference. No. Is that a fair enough answer?
Yes.
Yes. Sometimes brethren call themselves Derbyites, you know. We're not Derbyites, we're Paulites. And I would like to think that we put ourselves into verse 2.
Yes. It is mentioned in the shipwreck, which I've heard yourself build upon, that there were those that sailed with Paul. Paul himself would encourage Timothy not to be ashamed not only of the testimony of our Lord, but of me, his prisoner. He referred also to Onesiphorus, who was not ashamed. And it raises this question today. Are we prepared to stand up and be counted with Paul?
With Paul,
yes. Why I'm asking that is, would these Galatian assemblies know the persons that he's speaking about?
Well, no doubt there'd be outstanding witnesses standing with Paul, and they may have come to their minds. I think it's fair enough, though, to say, really just accepting what we've said, there might have been these personalities. But all those who stood with, after all, you remember, he speaks of the traditions which you have received from me, the traditions which you have received from us. So quite clearly there was a company, Paul's company, who were in fellowship completely with what he's saying now.
Who these believers in Galatia would know?
They would know some of them.
Yes. If they didn't know all of them, they would know of them.
They would know of them, yes.
So you are saying that we today should stand four square,
yes,
alongside of the apostle and his teaching in the defense of the liberty which we have in Christ Jesus.
And that is
it, brethren, in that sense, that we stand alongside of him in what he has to say here.
But probably normally, he mentions the names of the brethren along with him, Paul and Silas and Paul and Timothy. But here, he doesn't want to stress the individuals and the names, by the names, but he wants to stress the fact that everybody except the Galatians was on the right side and that they were on the wrong track.
Yeah.
That's what he wants to show. So it does not matter who they were,
they
were all the brethren with him.
Yes. The propagators of the error were speaking dismissively of Paul, saying, don't worry about him. He's on his own. He's an extremist.
Yes.
Forget about him.
Yes.
Now, while authenticating his apostleship, he's happy to say, I'm not on my own. There are those who are happy to identify themselves with me in what I do and what I teach. No doubt there would be a special reference to his fellow workers, fellow laborers, who expressed that fellowship and identification by moving around with him. As Aaron says, we get their names from time to time.
And what do we stand for? The gospel, I preach my gospel. The mystery, Paul's mystery. Paul's teaching concerning the body, the breaking of bread, the rapture, one of them.
The changed body, the head of grass.
Yes, thank you.
That's a seven, isn't it?
There, one. There we are. Now, these are really Paul's teaching,
yes.
And I think that's what we're to stand for. And if we don't understand it, we won't know what we're standing for.
It's in contrast to his lament, all they that are in Asia
have
and if we don't know the gospel,
yes.
If we don't know the gospel that's filled us, we're not going to be able to stand for anything else.
That's
Paul's doctrine, so this is foundation.
That's why Romans comes before Galatians, I believe. You've got to know what you're defending.
Yes. Now, it would appear that Paul had been preaching the gospel for about 15 years before this incident. And therefore, there were many converts. And it appears that only in Galatia that there was this problem, although later spread, because as we quoted, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. But he could say all the brethren with me, because there were many that had been converted through his means. But I believe that the moral bearing of this would be whether we are with Paul or we are with something else. Because the scripture was just quoted, all in Asia have turned away from me. They did not give up Christianity as such, but they gave up the truth that were committed, the truths that were committed to Paul.
Mm.
That is the mystery as to Christ and the assembly. And the question is whether today we have given up the truth as to Christ and the assembly, or whether we are following that line of teaching. Because if we have given up the truth as to Christ and the assembly, we have given up Paul. And if we have given up Paul, we have given up Christianity, because that is what was committed to Paul in a special way.
Your reference to 14 years preaching reminds me that in the epistle we get the work of the Spirit referred to 14 times, which must be significant. The fullness of the energy, power, and work of the Holy Spirit is emphasized in this double seven. Again, something to look for as we go through.
Now, Brother Patterson, call our attention to the fact that these five verses, God and Father is referred to three times. And it might be instructive to see the context in which the reference is made in each case. In the first case, it has to do with the resurrection of Christ from among the dead. Selective resurrection, distinctively Christianity, as was emphasized. Later on, it is the supply, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he refers to Christ giving himself for sins, that he should deliver us out of this present evil world. And it is according to the will of our God and Father. Now, to deliver us out of this present evil world, we might say that the apostle is speaking of the world in a general sense, and no doubt he is. But I believe that this word has to do with the systems of this world. And we read that Satan is the god of this world. He controls what takes place in this world through the systems of men. He uses men for the establishment of systems, whether they be religious system, in this case Judaism, but it doesn't limit itself to Judaism. There are other systems of religion that are contrary to the truth of the gospel of the grace of God. And in any shape or form, religious evil is something that Christ died to deliver us from. And the end of that is going to be dealt with, as we know in Revelation, in the woman Jezebel. And there are other areas connected with the systems of men, but I believe that the religious side is what is emphasized in this epistle.
If you want to get to the root of the matter, Michael, I think it's good to remember that the law was never given to separate Israel from the world. I think that's a very important matter. Israel's position was to be in the midst of the world as a witness for God.
Yes.
Now, if we as Christians in any shape or form take on, in addition to the pure gospel, that which is legal, you'll find coextensively there'll be alliance with the world.
Yes.
Now, I think that's a very important principle, and it really cuts at the root of legalism in any of the church systems that surround us.
Yeah.
The moment we depart from the pure gospel as set forth by Paul, we become associated with the world. And that's what we're being delivered from according to this verse.
Chapter 2, verse 20.
Yes.
Chapter 6, verse 14, yes, that we dwell on so often.
Yes.
And so necessarily, we take account of this demarcation that has been drawn by the cross of Christ.
We often put the three twos together, don't we? We have the Satan opposed to the Lord Jesus, and we have the flesh and the spirit, and we have the world and the Father. That's the line, of course, that John takes. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But it's very interesting to see that that line comes out here, doesn't it, in saying that we have been delivered from this present evil world according not just to the will of God, but according to the will of God and our Father. So here Paul brings in a touch of John's line of things,
yes,
when he shows the two opposing elements, the world and the Father.
There are two passages in the New Testament which might throw some light on this deliverance from this present evil world in relation to the law. And the first one is Colossians 2, verse 20, where the apostle writes, "If ye have died with Christ from the elements of the world, why, as if alive in the world, do ye submit yourselves to ordinances?" It is true that the word world here is the different, is the other word. But the idea is the same. And the second portion to which I wanted to draw your attention is Hebrews 9, where Paul, the writer, speaks about the tabernacle in the desert and says in Hebrews 9, verse 1, "The first, therefore, also indeed had ordinances of service, and the sanctuary a worldly one." Which shows that the law and everything in relation with it, be it even the tabernacle as the dwelling place of God, were not spiritual things which addressed themselves to a newborn or saved man, but to the natural man in this world.
Yes.
And that is a very, very important, it has been mentioned already, and I only wanted to underline this by these two passages, but that taking us out of this present evil age or world means delivering us from the law in this context.
Yes.
What do you not think about that?
The references to Hebrews are very pertinent, very appropriate. The Hebrew believers needed to be weaned away from what was earthly to what was heavenly, away from that which was material to that which was spiritual, and they needed to be weaned away from what was temporal relative to time to that which was eternal. When we come to it, Paul will say to the Galatians, "You were never under that kind of bondage or system anyway. Why take upon yourself voluntarily something which was manifestly there to demonstrate that those who were brought up in that context just couldn't keep it anyway. Mm-hmm. I think that really brings us into the meat of verse 4, doesn't it? Having concluded his argument, and the structure is very clear in verse 1, not that which was from man as to origin, not that which was through man by agency or instrumentality. He turns that round on its head, but through Jesus Christ in verse 1. And then he says, grace and peace are now available in the gospel from God the Father. And then he says, what difference has it made? Well, it's made this stark distinction between this age, this present age, and the ages of the ages. Now, he brings it down now to one or the other. When the gospel has been brought to you to deliver you from this present evil age, to bring you into the enjoyment of that which in its fullness will emerge in the ages of the ages, he says, what is it that has brought it to an end, and what has it done? The cross of Christ has brought to an end before God everything that was of man or through man.
Would you accept a brief summary of that, Ernest?
Please.
The cross closes up one world, and the resurrection of Christ opens up
yes.
another world.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Which is why we need both.
We need both.
Mm-hmm.
Good. See, enjoy. The Red Sea delivers us from Egypt.
Yes.
And the Jordan introduces us to Canaan. So
yes. He puts this verse in a very happy way, doesn't he? This verse 4,
yes.
It touches the heart, doesn't it? As well as being in many ways a doctrinal treatise and meeting a difficulty, yet aren't our hearts touched by the words, who gave himself for our sins?
From Egypt?
Yes.
And the Jordan introduces us to Canaan. So
yes. He puts this verse in a very happy way, doesn't he? This verse 4.
Yes.
It touches the heart, doesn't it? As well as being in many ways a doctrinal treatise and meeting a difficulty, yet aren't our hearts touched by the words, who gave himself for our sins? He's dealt with every question, hasn't he? All that stood against us, he's dealt with it in marvellous grace. He gave himself. This is his obedience, his devotion, his love to the Father. It's all wrapped up, isn't it, here, in this striking statement. Yes, yes, he delivered us from this world, but even the question of our sins, he's met that by the giving of himself up at the cross.
Mm-hmm.
Touches the heart, doesn't it?
Yes. That is essential, George, isn't it? That it's not, although it is a statement of doctrine, it is intended to have an appeal to the heart.
Yeah. And if it has an appeal to the heart, then we'll understand better verse 5, won't we?
Yes.
Because it really ends up with a doxology, doesn't it?
Yeah.
To whom be glory forever and ever. It's really past, present, and future, isn't it? Past, he gave himself. Present, to deliver us.
Mm-hmm.
Future, to whom be glory forever and ever.
Said, which perhaps we miss, and that's the application of the Red Sea and the Jordan. The Red Sea brings an end. It's the Christ's death for us. Brings an end to man and all that is connected with man. But have we arrived at that? That's the exercise. To come in a conscious, subjective way to what Christ did in his death for us. And that's really a tremendous challenge. Brings in some of the teaching of Colossians. In Colossians, the saints are standing on the bank of the Jordan. We have no greatness of Christ. The attractiveness of Joshua is what is emphasized in the one case with Israel, and in the other case with us Christians, the greatness of Christ is emphasized in Colossians in order to attract us into that world. And if we are going to be attracted into that world, it means we have to accept death with Christ. Not his death for us, which is the Red Sea, but our death with him. And that's a great difficulty with every one of us. This is the experimental side now. It is easy for us in the gospel. Christ died for us. Wonderful thing. Great thing.
Some of us have been taught, Michael, I don't know whether you'd go along with it, that in the purpose of God, the people went into the Red Sea and they came out of Jordan. Think about it.
Yes.
Well, George, Red Sea and Jordan are both together.
Both together, the sea, from ailest thou, yep. Or Jordan,
and
thou fleddest,
yes.
And see how thou wast
driven
back. Yes. They're put together. I was going to ask a question. Would we wrong then to go back a little bit and say, here in the one who gave himself for our sins to deliver us, could we go back a stage, do you think, in what you're saying, and put ourselves alongside of those who fed upon the roast lamb in Egypt.
Yes.
The roast lamb. It was a point of leaving Egypt. It was a point of leaving bondage and all connected with that. And they fed upon the roast lamb. And he gave himself for our sins. It's sins, we've been speaking about sin and how right it is that we should understand that principle has been dealt with in the cross of Christ. But here he does say he gave himself for our sins. All that stood against us, here as man after the flesh, he dealt with it all and cleared us. And how happy. Just on the point of departure from this world, they fed upon the
blood of the Lamb. It would have been absolute folly for them to yearn to go back to the bondage of Egypt. No doubt, the way we are told, some of them hankered after the leeks and the garlic and onions. They didn't really hanker after the bondage, did they?
No.
But here, as you say, there are images taken which apply to Israel, which demonstrate that the whole purpose was to deliver them out of the bondage into which the Galatians were voluntarily putting them.
Just as we close, dwell a little bit upon the will of our God and Father.
Yeah.
Yes.
I don't suppose this is more than touched in Galatians. Learn something about the mystery of God's will and the counsel of his will, the good pleasure of his will. It would open up a very big subject, would it not?
Yes. The will of God and the
good pleasure of his will. It would open up a very big subject, would it not?
Yes. The will of God and the purpose of God are almost that God has had something in mind and in heart from the outset. This is what he is setting out to do. And in the Galatian context, Christ has died. It is the will of God that the past having been dealt with and put out of sight before God, that the way into the liberty of Christianity is entered into and enjoyed. Now, it seems to me that this reference here and future are dealt with before God, that this results in this spontaneous outburst of praise, this doxology, one of the 20 or so in the New Testament.
This is bringing to pass in time what God had in mind in a past eternity. That's what it is, isn't it?
Well, there are things that perhaps can be emphasized again, but we are at a point at the end of verse 5 where we can say Amen.